You're listening to the QPEM Podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. This week's message was given by Pastor Richard Hahn.
Let's keep our Bibles open to this very long text. We have a very fun passage this afternoon for us to kind of sift through. We're going to get right into it because it is a long passage. We're continuing on in the book of Ezra. If you joined us last week, we were introduced to Ezra for the first time, seven chapters into the book. We saw Ezra was a priest of the highest order in Israel. He was a scribe by trade. He was passionate for God's people and God's word. And most importantly, he was a faithful practitioner. He was a doer of the word. And we have to remember why these credentials and these characteristics about Ezra were given to us in the first place. It's not just there to, you know, leave a good impression on us as the reader, but these things are told and taught to us to establish Ezra as the right man for the job that lied ahead. And we'll see in the coming weeks as we finish up the book of Ezra that there was an immense job that lied ahead of him back home in Judea and Jerusalem. It establishes Ezra as the right man for the job that lies ahead. But now in this latter, lengthier portion of chapter 7, we're given a different perspective on the work that Ezra is going to carry out in Jerusalem. And it comes in the form of a royal letter, an imperial letter, written to Ezra by none other than King Artaxerxes I. But as we dig a little deeper, and we understand how this letter not only fits into the historical context of the time, but how it also connects to the greater redemptive plan for God's people, we're going to see how God is moving in all things. I couldn't think of a more straightforward analogy. There's a, you know, I don't know what it is, like an icebreaker or some type of, it's a game you play when you meet people or you want to get to know people. It's called Peel the Onion. And the idea is that like everyone has layers to them, and the more questions you ask, you get to know them a little bit more. So we're going to treat this text like an onion, meaning as we peel away the layers, we'll eventually get to the root. I guess it's a really small onion. It only has two layers, maybe a shallot, if anything. But as we peel back the layers, we'll really see what is going on beneath the surface. So 3 points for us this afternoon, or to keep the analogy going, 3 layers for us to peel away. The letter to Ezra, the heart of Artaxerxes, and lastly, the plans of God. To make the text a bit more digestible for us, I'm not sure if Amy, we can get it up, but I've broken up the letter into 5 sections. We have to read all of it because it's all here in the Bible. It all matters. God wants it to be here for us to read. So I'm going to break up the letter into 5 sections to help us kind of understand what's going on. First is the introduction or the letterhead. Who is it addressed to? Second is the decree for the people and Ezra to return to Jerusalem. Third is the provision of resources for the temple and for sacrifices. Fourth is the decree for national support. And fifth is the appointing of Ezra as a royal authority. So there's a lot going on in this text, so really stick with me here. Keep our Bibles open, and we're going to take each section one by one. Starting with the letterhead in verse 11 to 12, we see that the recipient of this letter is indeed this man named Ezra, and his religious and government credentials are recognized here by the king. For the sake of time, I won't go into it, but you'll see in verse 11 that he is called a scribe, plainly a scribe, and secondly, in verse 12, he is called the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Those 2 uses of the word scribe point out that Ezra is recognized as both a religious authority, as a scribe of the law of heaven, and also as, just plainly, a scribe. In Aramaic, that word scribe is also translated as secretary. So in a sense, he's kind of a state secretary, and he's given this position and this recognition by the king. And we see in verse 13 to 14, as we continue on, actually, beginning in verse 12, I want us to make a first note too. Beginning in verse 12, now all the way to verse 26, it's important for us to note that this letter, which is the majority of this text, is originally not in Hebrew, but it's written in Aramaic. And that's because Aramaic is the national language of the Persian Empire in 5th century BC. It wouldn't make sense for the king of Persia to write a letter in Hebrew because he doesn't speak Hebrew. So it's written in his mother tongue. And this is important. It's an important detail because it grounds us as the reader to remember that the events of the Bible, they don't take place in some sort of ahistorical vacuum or some alternate dimension. But rather, we see God moves in history, with history, and not apart from it. And we see in many minor details that this is definitely a distinctly Persian letter in origin. Many scholars actually refute this. They say there's no way this can be written by the king of Persia. But there's many details that show us it is. That phrase, King of Kings, which we usually sing about Christ, of course, I know. But you'll see that Artaxerxes refers to himself as the King of Kings. That was a very common title in the Persian Empire for the reigning king on the throne. And in the second section now, moving from the letterhead, we see in verses 13 to 14, it highlights the king's decree for Ezra and his fellow Israelites to go back and return to Jerusalem. This means that God's people, many of them, are still living in exile. They're scattered throughout the kingdom of Persia, and now they are given full authorization to return back to their homeland. And not just the official positions, not just the workers, such as the priests and the Levites, but it says anyone of the people of Israel, the lay people too, anyone who freely offers to go, who wants to return home to Judea and Jerusalem, they may go with the king's blessing. But we see Ezra is particularly sent home with a royal mission in mind. If you look at verse 14, it says that Ezra is sent to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem. That reference in verse 14 here to the king and his seven counselors also notes to us that this is definitely a Persian letter, because that was a common, the king Artaxerxes, and he would often have close, the most trusted seven advisors around him at all times. It wouldn't just be the king ruling by himself, but he would have this board of advisors, seven of them in particular. The book of Esther notes this as well. And this is because Persia conquered many lands and many peoples, which means they ruled over many different types of people and cultures, and it was important for the king to know his subjects. So then what happens here is that the king would surround himself with seven counselors, seven princes, and they would be knowledgeable in regard to the different cultures and also to the religions of the subjects of the Persian Empire and the Jewish people included. So most likely, the king, Artaxerxes, had a counselor who was very familiar with the Jewish religion, with the Hebrew religion. And what this means now, if we understand who is sending Ezra out, we're seeing that Ezra is being sent out by the absolute highest council in the empire of Persia. He's a very important man. He's being sent out by the most important people in the reigning kingdom. And we see again in verse 14, he's being sent to do something, to conduct an inquiry or to investigate what is going on back in his homeland of Judea. There's no specific reason. We don't know why or how he hears. Right? Ezra lived, again, most likely somewhere in Babylon, possibly in Susa, and he lived almost 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. So hearing about the poor spiritual state of what's happening 800, 900 miles away, it's possible, but it's not likely. But this investigation that Ezra is tasked to carry out most likely had to do with whether or not the Israelites were observing the temple laws and carrying out the temple sacrifices as God had told them to. Therefore, we see that Ezra was to see and he was to go inspect that things were being done according to the law of his God, which King Artaxerxes says in verse 14, which is in his hand. That's important because last week we touched upon the significance now of Israel. They shift from the wilderness time where they hear the audible voice of God. Israel, the Christian religion comes originally from a what? From an oral tradition, but now they're moving to a more defined written tradition. Before, the law comes from where? From the mouth of God. But now, where is the law? It's in Ezra's hand. It's written down. So then now the king is saying to go with the law in your hand, quite literally a copy of Torah, of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Whether he goes with parts of it or the whole thing, we don't know. But the point here is that God's chosen servant is coming to his people with his written word to teach it and apply it to their hearts. That's the second section, the decree to return home. Now in this third section of this letter, from verses 15 to 20, we have details about now the king's provision for Ezra's journey to Jerusalem. And the key here, because it's a lot, so I want us to really digest it as we go. The key to the third and fourth section is for us to see just how generous King Artaxerxes was towards Ezra and Israel. That's what we need to catch. How generous is this pagan king towards one of many of his conquered provinces? How generous is he? Let's go to verse 15. We see first that Ezra provided with silver and gold freely given by the king. He even has access to the silver and gold in the whole province of Babylonia. Now, this doesn't mean, that's not a blank check. This doesn't mean that Ezra has unlimited funds, but it means that anything that is given to Israel and to Jerusalem as a free will offering, it would not be taxed like everything else would be, but it would go directly to the purchasing of offerings for the temple. Lastly, next note in verse 16 that Ezra would also, it says he would not only take the silver and gold, but he would take the free will offerings of the people and the priest vowed willingly for the house of their God. Who are these offerings coming from? From Jewish people living in Babylon who will stay there. They're not going back with Ezra. They're going to live in Babylon for a long time. And this means that the Israelites are not all returning back, but those who stayed behind in Babylon, we see that they were still loyal to their homeland to some extent. And they provide their own offerings and contributions for the temple. Verse 17 to 20 tells us then what all these resources, the silver and gold, were to be used for. They were to the purchasing of animals. Verse 17, bulls, rams, and lambs, and other necessary things such as grain and drink. There's so much money, so many resources being given to Ezra. What is it for? It's to revitalize worship in the temple and the house of God in Jerusalem. These things should be offered as pleasing sacrifices to God. Verse 18 shows that the king trusts Ezra as he instructs him to do what seems good to him and his people. This wasn't a stimulus check. Ezra is not taking these resources for personal gain or to bring them back to Jerusalem to pump into the economy. No, but he is to use it, verse 18, according to the will of God. Verse 19 mentions vessels for the temple. What is that? The vessels mentioned here, there are a variety of items that are necessary for the priests to offer sacrifices at the altar. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that it gets bloody in the temple. These animals are slain. The blood is poured into these bowls. There has to be these vessels in the temple in order for the sacrifice to be done well, such as pots and dishes for incense and bowls. Back in Ezra chapter 1, 7 to 8, it tells us that when King Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the temple, he destroyed the city. It said that he stole the temple vessels as a sort of trophy for his victory, and he brought them back to his house of worship. So what's going on now? This new king, King Artaxerxes, is now replacing those temple vessels. He's saying, you need these for worship, don't you? Put it on my tab. He purchases and he gives these temple vessels. He says, bring these back to the house of the Lord so that sacrifices may be given to him correctly and worship may be carried out. And finally, in verse 20, if we have not yet grasped, again, how generous this pagan king really is, verse 20, Artaxerxes says to Ezra that whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it fails to you to provide, if you need anything else after this exorbitant amount of resources I've already given to you, you may take it out of my treasury. That's a blank check. That's an unlimited amount of resources in that sense. We wouldn't even say it's unlimited. He doesn't even need this much. But we see this again, that although it's not this unlimited supply of resources, but it was far more than they could ever imagine. It was far more than they could ever hope for. And as we saw last week in verse 6, it was all that Ezra had asked for from the king. Now, this is a lot, I know. And I already know what Elder Jay and the finance team are thinking. They're thinking, God has spoken to us this day through the servant, Pastor Richard. We must ask the government to finance the new building. It is the appropriate response to the word of God. Amen. Right? And in addition to the financing and the funding and the completion of the new building, we must ask them to cover the expenses for a grand celebration at the building opening. And also, we must ask them for upkeep and maintenance for several years to come. Now, unfortunately, in the days we are living in, I can't even get our ministry team's Slack premium, literally, because we are a religious organization. That's the days we are living in. And when we hear this, what's going on here, something so ridiculous in our day and age, something we could never imagine, I want us to understand that's exactly what is happening here. Ezra is receiving a pledge of full government support and state funding to revitalize sanctioned worship in the temple of God. And don't forget that the second temple was built with what in the first place? With the grant which was given by Cyrus in chapter 1, the king of Persia. This is all state funded. Every penny of it. And lastly, in this fourth section, we see now where these resources are really coming from. Not just from the king, not just from his personal reserves, but verse 21, this is where it gets crazy. He also decrees that the regional treasurers in the provinces in and surrounding Jerusalem, that they too should open up their funds and provide these resources for temple sacrifices and the upkeep of the temple itself. Imagine if we could go to all the other religious organizations within five blocks and say, hey, the government says you got to give us money so we can build our building. King Artaxerxes is decreeing that every provincial treasurer must give their funds for the completion of this great work in Israel. Now, to save time, I've done the calculations for us. Verse 22 tells us all the things they received. It amounts to around 7,500 pounds of silver, 5,800 gallons of wheat, and about 500 gallons each of wine and oil. Notice the gold is not even mentioned here. And I want us to just see, even as I was reading and studying this text, it is a strange and an unnerving thing and an unnerving sight. When pagans, when non-Christians, non-believers, those who reject God are somehow far more concerned with God's house and the worship of God than the people of God themselves. And by this point, we've covered the majority of this royal letter. And we finally now peel back the first layer of this onion. We see what this letter is at face value. It's nothing short of a miracle. It's actually unbelievable when we think about what's going on. So then, what's the deal? There has to be a catch, right? What's the deal? What is the catch? Is the king secretly an Israelite? Is that what's going on? Is he like a sleeper agent? You know, they say the word and then they wake up. Oh my, I was an Israelite this whole time, but I'm sitting in the throne of Persia. What is going on? Is he just an unbelievably kind person? Or maybe, is God controlling him like a robot? Did God bypass his free will? Did God possess the king Artaxerxes so that he could do this? No. No. It's actually much simpler than that. In the second point, we'll see now the heart of Artaxerxes. And for one, I want us to remember that if we understand what happened so far in Ezra, this King Artaxerxes, he's not doing anything new. Some of you might think, wow, what a good, I wish our, you know, politicians and earthly rulers were kind of more like that. He's not really doing anything new. We just mentioned back in chapter 1, King Cyrus, King Darius in chapter 6. And actually, in history, the majority of Persian kings, they all followed this pattern where they showed care for the religious well-being of their conquered subjects. But why? Again, we have to ask why. There's a very simple reason, I'll tell you, as to why King Artaxerxes is doing what he's doing. You know what it is? It's because that's what any good politician would do. How do you enjoy your reign as a king? How do you go down in history in fame rather than infamy? Just keep your people happy. Simple. Why did Artaxerxes care so much? Because he cares about himself. It's that simple. He operates in the default mode of every sinful heart, which is self-preservation. But to really peel this next layer of this onion, we have to understand the context, more context in which this letter is being written. So far, we've been focusing on the events surrounding Israel and Jerusalem. But this letter here focuses briefly not on any Israelite, not on Ezra, but focuses now on the king of Persia. So then we have to ask, what's going on in Persia? I did my best to scour the pages of scripture to find reference to these events that I'm about to tell you about. I could not find them. But the beautiful thing is my younger brother, he was a history major, and I asked him, hey, Will, can you tell me about the Egyptian and Athenian revolt in 460 BC against King Artaxerxes? He was like, yeah, give me 3 minutes. I'll let you know. And something, again, we're going to see very quickly, is very briefly, is the Bible, God, he works in history that you learn back in school, whenever you were in school, your kids are learning about now. Because you see, Ezra 7, I told you last week, it takes place around 458 BC. And ancient history historians tell us that in 460 BC, under the reign of this very king, Artaxerxes, there was actually a major uprising. There was a revolt, a rebellion in Egypt, which is one of Persia's many territories. Anaris, who was the son of an Egyptian ruler, he paid for the aid of Athenian allies from Greece. And together, they defeated the Persian overlord who was stationed in Egypt, killing the overlord, killing the governor, along with 100,000 of his 400,000 Persian soldiers. If you know anything about war or battle, that is a massive blow. And more importantly, it was so dangerous, not just because Persia lost their fighting force, but now this successful revolt, it had the potential to do what? To bring unrest, to cause unrest in Egypt and Athens and also in neighboring lands. Amy, if you could pull up that map real quick, I don't know how well it'll show up. Commentator Charles Fensham, he makes a note that Israel in history actually had a history of being influenced by none other than Egypt. And if you look at the map, you see Egypt and you see Jerusalem right there, you'll understand why this was a big deal to King Artaxerxes. They're next to each other. And if a rebellion and a revolt starts right here in Egypt, the chance of it making its way west to Jerusalem is very likely. We have to know this piece of extra-biblical history to understand more about the heart of this king who seems so generous. Like I said, the events of Ezra 7 take place 2 years after the major defeat in Egypt. So it would make sense for Artaxerxes to do everything within his power to maintain order in Judea, just in case that revolutionary spirit began to spread there from so close by. And now in verse 23, I want us to see, start to see what's under this layer. We start to see the real motivation behind the message. We get a peek into the hidden heart of the king of verse 23. Look at what he says, King Artaxerxes. He says, let all these things be done. Let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven. Why? Lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Do you see it now? Did you hear it? In the previous chapter, in chapter 6, King Darius did something very similar. He decreed that the costs of rebuilding the temple would be paid by the royal revenue from the tributes of the people. In Ezra 6:10, why? so that the people of Israel may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, and what? Pray for the life of the king and his sons. Artaxerxes is no different from his predecessor, Darius. The cost of being the king of a conquering nation like Persia is that you will naturally make a lot of enemies, which means that the king could use all the help he could get. He may not even believe that if the God of Israel, if Yahweh, he may not even be sure if this God of Israel is real or if he's even that powerful. But the last thing King Artaxerxes needs after a major defeat 2 years prior, the last thing he needs is the wrath of a God to come against him and his kingdom. You see what I'm laying down here? On the surface, in the first layer, when we read this at face value, it seems like Artaxerxes is a kind, compassionate, and generous king who loves his subjects. But what is he really doing? He's buying off God. If you know anything about organized crime, hopefully, not through experience, but if you've watched a mobster movie or two, you'll know what this money really is. What is it? It's protection money. It's to get Yahweh off his back just in case he exists. He has enough problems to deal with in Persia already. Even in verse 24, we see that Artaxerxes imposes a new law that all those who serve in the temple of the Lord, again, this sounds really great, those who serve in the temple of the Lord, the priests, the Levites, the doorkeepers, the servants, that they would be exempt from the usual taxes. Yes, no taxes for people who work in the temple. I'm happy. It's a great thing, right? They wouldn't have to pay tribute, custom, or toll. And it's a smart move, right? After all, Artaxerxes is trying to do what? He's trying to get on God's good side. So then it would make sense to take extra special care of who? The people who are closest to God, who are literally working in his house. They're the ones offering the sacrifices. And maybe if we give them this tax break, this benefit, it would provide them some extra motivation to do an extra good job of offering sacrifices. Why? To keep God happy. Keep that man happy. And lastly, we see the king's heart one last time as the letter ends. In the fifth and final section where Ezra is appointed as a royal authority. Again, he's not just a religious official. He is a government official in the eyes of Persia. Verse 25, 26, recognizing Ezra's wisdom, Artaxerxes gives him the authority to appoint magistrates and judges to help him in ensuring that all the Israelites, verse 26, that those who know the law of God, and even those who do not know it, every Jewish person, every Israelite, that God's law will be taught and will be upheld. In verse 26, anyone who Ezra finds disobeying the law of God and the law of the king, we see that Ezra is now authorized by the government to punish these people directly with the power of Persia, whether for death or banishment or confiscation of his goods or... Those are Persian penalties. The Bible, the Hebrew, the Torah does not allow for those type of punishments for disobedience. But again, this seems good. What's so wrong? The king wants Ezra to enforce the law of God in the land to make sure the people are living in obedience to the Torah. What's wrong with that? Well, if we consider the king's true motivation, we know that he is not calling for Ezra to teach God's law because he himself believes in it. And he wants to see God's word honored and revered. But he does so because he believes that if the people keep the law of God, then it will bring stability and order to the land. The advisors must have told the king of Persia, the law that the Hebrews are supposed to be following, it's actually pretty solid. And if we get them to follow it, we won't have to worry about all this immorality. That's what's going on here. And I wanted to get this point before we move to the last point. The irony here, the irony of this text is that on the inside, in his heart, the king is focused not on obeying and loving the word of God. He's focused on suppressing civil unrest and building loyalty to the throne in Persia. But how? He believes that the law of God would bring moral stability. It would bring societal good. And the irony here is that even a self-centered pagan king, he can see the societal benefit of honoring and obeying God's word. You know, Christians don't even see that. But this pagan king does. Meanwhile, in our current society, Christians, churches, pastors, leaders, or those who claim to be Christians, they have begun to disregard, or the popular word these days is to deconstruct, their understanding of scriptures, claiming that the Bible is outdated, it's not relevant enough, or it's not loving enough when it comes to the issues of marriage and gender and the sanctity of life and so much more. But let this be a warning to the church today, to all of us here today. If we as the church today find ourselves loving God's word and God's house less than even this pagan king, we ought to reconsider where our priorities truly lie. And of course, I'm not talking about the quantity of how much we give. I understand that we don't have the unlimited funds and we can't put state taxes towards God's kingdom. I understand. But what I'm saying is that we should examine our hearts here. If we are being outdone by non-believers in carrying out God's word and caring for the people around us that God calls us to be a witness to, I can't tell you how many times I've heard believers say, there are non-Christians who are kinder than me, that are more gentle than me, that have a more tame tongue than I do, that are more generous than me. And I hear that, I'm like, well, it's at least good that you're aware of where you're at. But what are you going to do about it? Is that okay? Of course not. If we're being outdone by those who have not even tasted of the mercies and the grace of God, brothers and sisters, may we be humbled by this and motivated once again to make much of God and to bring glory to his name as his people. But as we close now with this final point, the plans of God, we close with these final two verses, 27, 28, and we finally peel back the second layer, the final layer, and we see now what is at the root of all these things. Verse 27 transitions us actually from Aramaic back to Hebrew. In verse 27, we see Ezra now, he begins to speak in the first person for the first time, and he'll do so until chapter 10. As the book will be now narrated from Ezra's point of view. And in verse 27, Ezra reveals what is really going on in this text. On the surface, we see a pagan king, like I said, passionately funding and supporting the revitalization of Israel's worship and religious life. But beneath that, we saw the heart behind these actions, that the king is not actually concerned with the spiritual health of God's people. Rather, he's just concerned about himself, about his kingdom and his peace and his own well-being. For lack of a better example, that's the Uno reverse card. You thought it was this. You thought it was all good. Reverse. There's actually something underneath. But in this final point, there's another one. There's another reverse. There's another reversal to the things, the way we think we understand. Because you see now beneath even the self-preserving, self-advancing actions of King Artaxerxes, we see most importantly, Proverbs 21 verse 1 coming true. We see the God who is able to turn the hearts of kings like streams of water in his hand. You see, although Artaxerxes decreed all these provisions and support for Israel, ultimately for his own selfish reasons, not caring about the God of Israel, we see here that God used his selfishness and he also used his bountiful hand for his own good purposes. And we see this clearly in verse 27. As Ezra says, he blesses the Lord, the God of their fathers. Read that with me. Blesses the Lord, the God of their fathers. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to what? To beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Now, upon first glance, you read that, you hear that. In English, it may seem like Ezra is thanking God for putting this desire to beautify the house of the Lord into the heart of King Artaxerxes. But in the Hebrew, that's not what it says. You see, because in the Hebrew, the subject of the verb to beautify the temple, the one who Ezra says is the one beautifying the temple, is not the immediate close subject of the king, but it is the Lord. The Lord is the one who is beautifying his house, who is adorning his house. In his commentary on Ezra, Charles Fensham notes that this verb for beautify or adorn, pa'ar, in the Old Testament, all of the usages of this verb, God is always the subject. In Isaiah 60, verse 7, God beautifies his house. In Isaiah 55, verse 5, God beautifies his people. And in Psalm 149, 4, God, pa'ar, he beautifies the meek. King Artaxerxes provides the means, yes, but it is the Lord who is at work, who fittingly moves the hearts of the king and his counselors so that the means would always lead to his desired end. And Ezra recognizes this, and he is fittingly moved to praise and, more importantly, to courage for the task ahead of him. You know, here at this pulpit, we often mention God's sovereignty and God's providence, both big words, both great words. And there are relevant doctrines for us this afternoon, and they provide good news for us today. God's sovereignty pertains to who he is. It is an attribute of God that relates to his power and his absolute rule. But when we speak of God's providence, it doesn't pertain to who he is, but it pertains to what he does. It is God's action, his governance of creation through his active rule, ordaining and decreeing of all things. Now, in our lives, for us personally, when we consider what we know about God, we hear about God growing up, he's big, he's mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do. It's easier for us, for many of us, to always believe in God's sovereignty. We know, we know that God is absolute in his rule and his power. We know. But when we look at our lives, when we feel like God is not present, when we feel like God has abandoned us, or when we feel like God is holding out on us, we may believe that God is sovereign, but we functionally stop believing in God's providence. We believe, yes, God can work all things for our good, but we just can't believe that he is actually doing so. Oftentimes, our circumstances and our situations dictate to our hearts that because life seems so bleak, things seem so dire, because my life seems so out of control, because the world around us seems so dark and hopeless, that there is no way that God could be near to me, or maybe he's playing some sick joke on me and laughing at me. What does that reveal about us? It reveals that we believe that if God was near, if God was truly present, then life wouldn't look the way it does. We wouldn't go through certain things in life, or certain outcomes would be different. But this afternoon's text speaks a better word. Doing so, living like that, you are being God. You're trying to play God. You're saying, if God was really here, this is what life would look like. I have a better idea of the life that I should have. God doesn't know. But this afternoon's text speaks a better word, a life-giving word, a better truth to us in any and every situation or circumstance or suffering. And it is this. It is the good news that God is always at work to preserve his people. He is always working to preserve his people. So in suffering, he's working to preserve you. Maybe not your body or your bank account, but your soul. What matters at the end of the day? And we see this in the text as God aligns history itself. He moves history, even with kings who act on their own accord out of their own ambition. God works all things in order to redeem his people and to display his glory. By this point in Israel's history, the temple definitely needed some maintenance. Yes, it's been neglected. But more than any cosmetic repair, God's word was needed in the house and amongst the people of the Lord. And through this king, Artaxerxes, through a situation, we read this text, maybe on the surface, it seemed like God wasn't really involved, We see now that after all things, Yahweh, our covenant-keeping God, he is not in the background, but he is the main actor. He is the one who arranged and ordained all things in order. Why? So that his house may be beautified and his people through it. And centuries later, well after the events of Ezra, God's sovereignty and providence would be on full display in a very similar way to what we've seen this afternoon. Centuries later, a royal decree would once again go out from an earthly ruler again, specifically this time, not a Persian ruler, but a Roman emperor by the name of Caesar Augustus. And this opening verse of Luke 2, verse 1, tells us that Caesar would decree a census for everyone to be registered. This was usually done before the Roman Empire would collect taxes from the people. So then the census required all people to return wherever they were living. It required them to return to their original place of residence so that they could be counted in the census. And in that time, when this decree went out, for a young couple, this meant trekking close to 100 miles from Nazareth, from Galilee, to return to the town of Bethlehem, which Luke 2:4 says is the city of David. And what may seem to be on the surface, even then, like in our text today, just some regular old decree from an earthly ruler who is really concerned about collecting taxes, we see that God uses this decree to bring his redemptive plan to fruition. To bring that young couple, a man named Joseph and his pregnant betrothed wife, a young woman named Mary, back home to a little town named Bethlehem. And there she would give birth to her firstborn son, laying him in a manger and swaddling cloths. And these events would fulfill the prophecy in Micah 5:2, that from the town of Bethlehem, the Messiah, the Savior of God's people, would come forth, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You see, God aligned the will and plans of King Artaxerxes in order to preserve his people in Jerusalem. Use the decree of Caesar Augustus in order to bring forth the promised seed into the world according to his promise. The news is that God has always been at work in human history, even in the face of ungodly rulers, in the face of rebellion from his own people, in the face of our own disobedience and wandering. God has worked out all things to redeem us from the bondage of sin by sending at the right time his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that we may instead receive eternal life as a free gift. And brothers and sisters, if God has revealed himself in this way to be at work in history, in the lives of his people, if we've seen today that God has arranged and ordered these things to bring about redemption and preservation for his precious children, wouldn't it be the same for us today? Has God changed? In Romans 8:32, Paul asks this wonderful question. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, Paul is asking this question. If God did not hold back from you and me his most prized, precious possession, his only beloved, precious, faithful son, if God did not hold back his greatest treasure and greatest good from you and I, then what would he hold back? Nothing. Nothing. God has already given us the greatest thing he could ever give, a relationship with him in union with his son. Surely then we believe in Christ that we have all things that we could ever need. You see, the same God that moved the heart of kings, who used the decrees of earthly rulers, who aligned history to bring forth his predetermined will, all for the sake of caring for and preserving his people. For those of you going through situations and circumstances and struggles and sufferings in your life, in your health, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your career, in your identity, in your self-esteem, whatever it may be, The same God reminds us today in his son that we can take heart because God cares for us as his beloved children. Jesus says in Matthew 10, are two sparrows not sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If God cares so diligently and faithfully for these two common birds that cost a penny, and he does not let a single one fall from the sky without him knowing, how much more does he care for his children who he has bought with the precious blood of his son? May we find comfort in our trials and even in the mundane seasons when it just feels like God is not really doing much in our lives. Knowing that God cares for us, brothers and sisters, may we take heart that God cares for us. He treats us as his own precious children, and we can rest assured knowing that he is working all things for our good. I want to close with this story. Normally, social media is an absolute cesspool and does no good for my soul. I don't know about you. But recently on Twitter, or X as they call it these days, I've been following since mid-January this man that I do not know, and he probably will never know me. This Baptist brother in Christ, a man named Mark Joubert, who lives in Louisville, Kentucky. Since mid-January, he's been sharing constant updates about his son Augustine, or Gus for short, who was born with a chronic heart disease that required him to get a heart transplant shortly after his birth. And however, after a successful transplant, the donor heart that he received, it never started to beat. And this newborn baby boy was put on an ECMO, a heart bypass machine, in hopes that his heart would begin to beat. I've been following the updates, and it's been heartbreaking, but it's been so encouraging to see believers from all over the world coming together to pray for this young baby boy. Even last night, as I was putting this into my sermon around 2:30, I got a notification from his Twitter that his son had, his blood pressure was falling, and he had requested prayers. And by the mercy of God, I put a picture of him so you could see it. Gus's heart began to beat, the donor heart began to beat, and since then it's been nothing short of a battle for this family. I can't even imagine anything in life being harder than seeing your child fighting for his life and not being able to take away his pain and not being able to take his place. But Gus is a fighter and he continues to fight each day. But I want to share this one post that this brother Mark Joubert shared shortly after his son's heart started beating. It's a quote by an old Baptist preacher named John Gill from England. And it's a quote about God's providential care for his people. He writes this: all the dealings of God with his people, however dark and dismal they may be, whatever appearances there are in them of wrath and displeasure, they are all agreeable to and do not contradict God's everlasting love. He will make it manifest. He has mercy in store for his people, which he does and will exercise towards them. This mercy flows from his love and kindness to them, which kindness is everlasting and continues in and through all states and conditions into which they come, the consideration of which is very encouraging, and of which they may be assured from the relation the Lord stands into them as their Redeemer. For having redeemed them at the expense of his blood, he will effectually gather them by grace and calling and will never lose them. At the end of every post that this father posts about his son, every prayer request, he always, always says at the end, that only the great shepherd can lead us through this dark valley. He says, but may God receive all the glory. There is a king in heaven who rules and reigns. And even in the times where it seems like he is not present, he cares for his children. Amen. We find hope in this. If a brother in a family like this can still speak out of grief and say that God should receive all the glory, then surely we can too in the midst of our trials. Let's have the worship team come back up as we close with this final song. And as we close out this seventh chapter of Ezra, I'd like us to focus and to hone in on the sovereignty and the the kind providence of God, the providence which bypasses and uses even the hearts of selfish pagan kings, and the hand of God which can move even in the darkest and deepest of valleys. There's a quote that I've been thinking about lately. It says that there are valleys in our pain, or pain in our valleys, but there are also valleys even in our pain, that the pain we think we know, it can get even deeper as we venture on in this life. And in the midst of all we're going through, this text reminds us that God is unstoppable in his work and his purpose to adorn his house and his people with glory and beauty. Even through the selfishness of the king, and even through a baby boy's heart that does not beat as it should, God, we believe, is working all things to bring his people home to glory for their good. Amen. We believe in this God who works wonders. May we trust him this week as we move forward. Let's go to him in prayer. Let's ask God for the wisdom and the strength and the faith to believe in who he is. Let's go to him in prayer.
Thanks for listening to the QPEN podcast. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.qpem.org. That's QPEM.org. See you guys next week.